There's no question in my mind that everybody in this room one day will meet Jesus. But, and by the way, when we meet him, it will be a day, quite a day. But for some, possibly in this room, when you meet Jesus, he might just say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you would say, "Well, I was at a conference. I heard preaching. I did many wonderful things. I kind of signed up to clean the kitchen and did all these other things." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, in a group this size, it would be absolutely foolish to assume that every person here is genuinely born again. It would just be foolish to think that. Because as we said yesterday, even amongst the 12, there was one who was very active. When they went out two by two, he went with them. But he did not have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we ask the question of you today, do you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved? I know that I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, not because I'm a good person, but because I have a great Savior. And there was a day that I bowed the knee and said, "Lord Jesus, I am the sinner you died to save. Save me." And he did. But has that ever happened to you? Are you sure that you're saved? Where I live, in Springfield, Missouri, by the way, my wife emailed me this morning, said at 12:15 last night, the siren went off for tornado. And she and my son Paul headed for the basement. The all clear went at 5 o'clock this morning, but there was a tornado going around our area. It's a very exciting place to live, Springfield, Missouri. Just south of us is a place called Branson, Missouri, and it's famous for country music. I don't go there for country music because to me, country music is torturous. And I think if the American government had have used country music in Guantanamo Bay instead of waterboarding, they'd have had a lot more confessions. And but anyway, that's another subject for another day. But my favorite thing about Branson, Missouri is a museum, basically, dedicated to the ship called the Titanic. And I love going there for lots of different reasons. One of the things about that museum is that as you go and buy a ticket, on the ticket, they have the name of a passenger who was on that ship, on that fateful sailing. And they will tell you, "We'd like you to at least pretend to adopt the identity of that individual as you go through the ship." And so it'll say your name, it'll say what class your ticket was. And so if you were first class, then you pay attention to what your accommodations would have been like and all this kind of thing. If you were third class, then you do that. So you go through, and it's very interesting just to put yourself into the surroundings as if that you were on that voyage. And then you come to this room, and in the room there's this big bowl of water. And they ask you to put your hand in the bowl of the water. And they tell you that water is the exact temperature of the water in the Atlantic Ocean that night that the ship sank. And they say, "Just put your hand in there and see how long you can keep it there." Now, I want to tell you, just in seconds, your arm begins to throb. And then it really begins to, I mean, it starts to go blue. And pain is just unbearable. And you realize that people that went into that water that night, they didn't last long. They died of hypothermia. It was very, very cold. And then you go to this final room, and on this final room, there's a list on the wall, and it has the names of every passenger and crew member on that ship and they say, now find your name. So you look for your name, and at the side of your name, it's going to say this, your name, and it's going to either say saved or lost. That's an interesting illustration, isn't it? See, you and I are on a journey. Everyone in this room, we're on a journey. But the journey one day will come to an end. And at the end of that journey, next to your name, it's going to say one of two things, saved or lost. What is it going to be? We want to speak this morning about the Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of sinners. It's a very important work. We've been thinking about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We want to think about the Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of sinners. And as we do that, I want to just say this, that it may to you seem like I don't have a plan here, but I really do in what I'm speaking on. The first message for the youth on Friday night was on the symbols of the Holy Spirit. And then the second message, which was the first message for you, was on the significance of the Holy Spirit, that he's a real person, that he's a divine person, that he lives within us. And the third message was on the supply of the Holy Spirit, how he provides the power for us to live the victorious Christian life and for us to be witnesses for him. And so we talked about his filling and his empowering. And we want to think in this session about the Holy Spirit and salvation. And then this afternoon, we want to think about the Holy Spirit and his sensitivity, how he can be grieved and how he can be quenched. And the final message, I'm going to go off topic and yet on topic. I'm going to speak about revival, the Holy Spirit in revival. And it's off topic because it's not an S, but maybe I'll think of an S by the time we get to that message this evening. So to begin, I'd like you to turn with me to John 16 and verses 7 through 11. And then we're going to look at some other scriptures, but I want to just at least to begin in reading John 16, verse 7 through 11. It says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his absence. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." Now, one other reference I'd like us to look at, please, is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. And maybe if you want to keep a marker in John 16, because we're going to be coming back there in a little while. But before we get there, I want to just do some preliminary remarks from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, very familiar words to us, in verse 23, it says this, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And so Peter's explaining to us something about this new birth, about how somebody's born again. And what he says is that how this takes place, this new birth, is, well, it's connected to the Word of God. It's connected to the seed of the Word of God falling into a receptive environment that is our heart. Okay, so when we're born again, we basically receive the Word of God. You say, well, what's all this got to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's got everything to do with the Holy Spirit because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? So when we talk about the Holy Spirit's work in salvation, what we could say is this, that anybody in this room that got saved, I'll guarantee that there was Scripture involved in the process at some point. Right? I hope so. I mean, How did you get saved? For me, it was John 3:16. 20 years of age, reading the Bible, and here I am, and I read, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. If God loved the world, it must mean he loved me. And I was saved in my own bedroom through John 3:16, 20 years of age. I had never seen that verse before. I read it, and I was born again through reading that verse. Right? We shouldn't be surprised. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 10:17. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 2:41, right? We could just go on. Like, if you're going to get saved, the Bible is going to be part of the equation, right? And that's why we need to preach the word. That's why we need to make sure that this message goes out, because it is the inspired, infallible word of God, and it is powerful, and it is what affects the lives of individuals in remarkable ways. I remember one time preaching in the open air, one of the guys that got up to speak, he spoke on the conversion of Cornelius. It was the most weird open air message I'd ever heard. Usually we kind of, you know, it's short messages. This guy gives a full-blown sermon on the street on the conversion of Cornelius in the city center. A woman walks past, stops dead in her tracks. She'd been reading that passage that morning in her Bible. She couldn't believe a man would preach on that very passage she'd just read. We invited her to come with us to a gospel meeting. That night there was a gospel meeting, and guess what the guy preached on? The conversion of Cornelius. It was the night that that woman passed from death to life. Isn't that amazing? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the Holy Spirit works in the salvation of sinners through the inspired word of God. That's why we must preach the word. But part of the difficulty is that the seed, and this illustration that Peter uses, pointing out that the word of God is the seed, the problem we've already learned if we've been following the Lord Jesus through the gospel accounts is that sometimes the seed doesn't fall into a receptive environment, right? A farmer realizes, if he wants to sow seed and it grow, the ground has to be properly plowed up first, doesn't it? So that the seed can. And so you've got thorny ground, and you've got rocky ground, and you've got all these different types of ground that are just not ready to receive the seed. So the question is, well, how do we get the ground ready to receive the seed? Oh, well, the Holy Spirit's got that taken care of as well, right? That's why we read John 16. Let's go back there now to John 16, thinking about this little picture that this powerful word of God is the seed, and it's good seed. No question about it. The seed is good. But sometimes the soil isn't properly prepared. And by the way, you know, sometimes when you say, well, people just have to believe what God says in his word, sometimes you get this, well, isn't that easy believism? Well, not exactly, because it's not easy to listen to receive what God has to say about us. What does God say about us in his word? He tells us we're dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. And that doesn't do a lot for my ego, right? I don't like to acknowledge or agree with God about that, right? I mean, everything against in me says, no, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. And you see, it's not that simple, is it? To not only receive what God says about me, but what he says about the way of salvation, that there's no other way except through Jesus Christ in our pluralistic society, that's not an easy message to swallow anymore, is it? See, it's not that easy. But it's essential. You've got to be born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, by believing what God says about you and about Christ. So, in verse 7 of John 16, we're thinking about getting the ground ready. So it says, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you." In other words, he says, it's in your own best interest. It's for your good that I am going away. And I could imagine the disciples saying, it can't be good for us. Like, we've enjoyed you being here for the last 3 years, the things we've seen, the things we've done. This can't be in our best interest. And I don't know, you sometimes, I think, have slipped into this. I have. Where you, have you ever thought, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been alive when Jesus was alive? You know, to have been there. You know, the problem is, if you'd have been here when Jesus was alive, well, he was in Israel, you're in Canada. Wouldn't have done you any good, right? You couldn't have gotten near. And even if you'd have been in Israel, it wouldn't have been that easy to get close to him. Even amongst the 12, it wasn't that easy to get around him, was it? Crowds were flocking. I mean, it just wasn't that easy. What he's saying is, it's important for you that I go away. Because he says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What he's saying is, we are living in the best possible time to be alive in the world. Do you believe that? This is better than when Jesus was on earth, because we couldn't get close to him there, but you can enjoy all the intimacy with him you want now, because the Holy Spirit lives within you and enables you, through the work of Christ, to enter into the perfect intimacy with Christ that you could possibly want. Do you really believe that? I believe that. I'm so glad to be alive in the age of the Holy Spirit. I am thrilled to be alive today. Somebody asked me, how are you doing today? I said, if I was any better, I'd be in heaven, and I'm not kidding. It's wonderful to be alive and a Christian today. What an age, what a privilege, access to the holiest of all anytime you want through the blood of Jesus. Wow, that is incredible, isn't it? This is a great day to be alive. So many Christians look like they've got a life sentence or something. Listen, I'm not in recovery from alcoholism, I'm cured of that, but I'm in recovery and I'll always be in recovery from the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't get over it. It blows me away. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should... It is amazing, isn't it? Good, there's a few murmuring amens. It's okay to say amen, you know. Let's not let the Pentecostals have all the fun. These are definite biblical ideas, right? Hallelujah, amen. It's okay to say that. Dear me, sometimes you feel like, I don't know what to say. Anyway. Yeah. So then he says in verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now he's just been saying to them, it's better for you that I go away. And then all of a sudden he switches the subject and he starts talking about the world and what he's going to do in the world. And you say, well, What's the connection here by saying it's better for you that I go away? Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And then it goes straight on to say what the Holy Spirit's going to do in the world. Well, part of it is that these people have been given the Great Commission, and it's a pretty helpless task, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit's been given. And the fact that the Holy Spirit's been given, it's going to make their job so much easier, because he wants them to understand what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And so he says in verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Let's just take these points one at a time. He's going to reprove the world of sin. Now, I want you to notice, and you've got to pay attention to the text of Scripture, including the tenses of the text of Scripture. Notice he doesn't say he's going to reprove the world of sins. Plural. He says he's going to reprove the world of sin, singular. There's one particular sin that's in view here that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world. And by the way, please don't narrow down that word world, will you? There's a theology today that wants to change the Bible. And when it says world, it doesn't really mean world. It means world of the elect. That's heresy, folks. If you have to change the scripture to fit your theology, you need to change your theology. World means world. He is convicting the world of a specific singular sin. What is that sin? It's the sin of unbelief in the person of Christ. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. That is the sin that sends people to hell. It's not homosexuality, it's not drunkenness, it's not covetousness, it's the sin of rejecting the Savior of sinners that sends people to hell. That's the one. It's the biggie. Every other one's irrelevant. This is the big sin. God takes it very seriously when people say, I do not want your son. That's the ultimate offense to a holy God. It's the evil, we saw it yesterday, didn't we, in Hebrews, the evil heart of unbelief. We need to redefine how we view evil. We tend to think of evil as homosexuality, transvestite, all this kind of stuff. No, 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 no. The real evil is unbelief. That's the real evil, that they believe not on me. And so the Spirit of God, his job in this age is a prosecuting attorney. That word reprove, it means he's going to show the world its fault. He's going to tell the world its fault. He's got the world in the dock, and he is convicting them, prosecuting them on the crime, the ultimate crime of rejecting the Son of God. And that is the ultimate crime of unbelief. That they do not believe in me. And so the Holy Spirit's doing that. That's his work. Look at John 3 for a moment, please. Just to verify what we're saying, letting Scripture interpret Scripture for us. John 3, 18 very clearly states, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? What's the sins that he's condemned? No, it's not sins here. He is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the biggie, folks. It really is. And in our preaching, yes, we recognize mankind are sinners and they do sins, and there's no doubt about that, and they are aware of their sins. And they try and justify their sins, and they try and, you know, kind of make it legitimate, their sins, by trying and make it passed in the laws. But their sins are still sins, but really what's going to condemn them is the sin that they haven't believed. That's the biggie. This is what we've got to convince people. This is our message as we preach in the power of the Holy Spirit to show people the awful crime of rejecting the Son of God. And it is of sin, because they believe not on me. And that's why we have to say, and have to ask the question this morning of people here, do you know for sure that there was a time in your life where you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because that's the biggie. It's the biggie. It really is. Then he says, not only is the Holy Spirit going to act as this prosecuting attorney, it's kind of interesting because to us, he's a comforter. And part of the idea of the comforter is that he is going to act on our behalf as our lawyer, in a sense. He's going to be our defense attorney. For the Christian, that idea of comforter means that he is actually standing on our behalf as our advocate in the legal system of heaven. But for the unbeliever, he takes a different role. He's the prosecuting attorney convicting them of this particular sin, of not believing in me. And then he says, of righteousness. When he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And it's not speaking about our righteousness. It's not saying that you're not righteous. You know, I know the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But the issue of righteousness here is not connected with us. It's connected with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? Of he's going to convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father. And you see, the problem is that the world said some very unkind and horrible things about my Savior. They called him a drunkard and a wine bibber. They said that he was a blasphemer. In fact, they said some horrible things about my Savior. And what God is going to do is use the Holy Spirit to show the world that Jesus was righteous. How is he going to do that? He said he's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. In other words, if he was the scoundrel that they said he was, why would God ever want him back? That's the question. But the fact that the Father said, sit at my right hand, the place of highest honor in the entire universe, shows that what they said about him was a pack of lies. He is righteous. And his life was a demonstration of absolute righteousness and holiness in every way. And what they said was lies from the pit. And Christ's resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand is God's amen to every claim the Lord Jesus ever made for himself. He's righteous. Nobody's like him. And the Spirit's job is to show the world of the sin of rejecting the Savior, of the righteousness of the Savior, that he is the spotless, sinless Son of God who's perfect in every way. And it's true, isn't it? In our experience with God, we were convicted. We were convicted by the Holy Spirit. We were convicted of our not believing the gospel and our need to be saved and of the wonderful righteousness of our Savior. We went through that process. I hope we went through that process. And then thirdly, he says he's going to convict the world of judgment. And here he's saying something very important. You see, he says, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is judged. What way was Satan judged on the cross? Because he was. There's no question about it. There are things that happened at Calvary that we need to think about. And part of what happened at Calvary was the ultimate defeat of Satan. Let's look at some references. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3, please. And verse 15, the proto-evangelicum, as it's called, the first gospel, the first hint, really, in the scriptures of this good news message that is coming. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. That is, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the difference is this, that yes, the Lord Jesus is going to be definitely dealt a blow at Calvary, bruise his heel, but Satan is going to have a far more serious blow, isn't it? a head wound is worse than an ankle wound, isn't it? You get the idea? In other words, at the cross, the defeat of the enemy is pronounced. The victory of the Savior is seen in that time on the cross. Look at Hebrews 2. We just want to see all these scriptures, and my heart doesn't fully comprehend all that I'm saying to you today, but I do know this, that at the cross, the enemy of our souls suffered a defeat which he will never recover from. Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The destruction of Satan was sealed on Calvary when Jesus died. He's a defeated foe. Don't let anybody tell you any different. And so what John is saying here in his letter, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit to tell us the words of Jesus Christ, he says of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And what he's saying is this, that if the prince of the world is judged, all those that follow him are also going to be judged as well. His judgment guarantees the certainty of those that follow him. You get what he's saying? If the big ringleader got judged at the cross, then all his minions will also be judged, because he's already pronounced judgment on the big guy. All that follow him will also be judged. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to act as a prosecuting attorney to the lost members of the human race, and to plow up the soil to prepare them to receive the gospel seed. To convict them of the sin of rejecting the Savior, to convict them of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and to convict them of the certainty of judgment because the prince of this world has already been judged. And so, tremendous ministry of the Spirit, but we're not done yet. Plowing up that ground. It's an amazing thing how the Holy Spirit works. I can remember distinctly as a teenager, 16 years of age, being in the Catholic Church. It's kind of strange. I was a typical English lagerlout, if you want to put it that way. I don't know if you understand what that means, but, you know, kind of a bit of a lad. And yet, our high school, was just across the road from the parish Catholic church that I went to. And so while I was waiting for the bus, I would go over into the Catholic church and I would kneel down on my own in the Catholic church, this wild guy, and I would kind of act holy, you know, kind of kneeling and acting holy. In fact, even when I was little, I used to pretend I was a priest. I had a cardboard box in my bedroom, and I'd put a white cloth on it, and I'd have a little missal, and I'd pretend. You know, the amazing thing, now I'm saved, I don't have to pretend anymore. I am a priest unto God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But so I had these religious kind of things, but one day, kneeling in church, out of nowhere, a thought comes into my mind, Mike, you're a hypocrite. Where do you think that came from? Holy Spirit, right? Even before I'm saved, already he is convicting. That's what he does, and he does a great job. If you'd have seen me before I got saved, you said, oh, he didn't look like good assembly material. You would have definitely said that. But I'll tell you, I was a man under deep conviction, as miserable could be. God, the Holy Spirit, was working, and he is working in the world today. He's working in people's lives all around this world. He is working, and he's convicting, and he does a wonderful job. He's a great prosecuting attorney. He's the best one, and that's what he's doing. So what else does the Holy Spirit do? Well, there's something else in connection with salvation. He's the inspirer of the scriptures. He is the plower up of the soil. And once we believe, as a miracle takes place, the Bible calls it regeneration. And he is the one that accomplishes that work of regeneration. Let's look at some scriptures. The word regeneration is not used very often in Scripture. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, where it's used in a context that we might not be so familiar with, but in a very interesting context. 19, verse 28. Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. Well, let's get the context. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What will we have therefore? What shall we have therefore? In other words, what's our future like, Lord? What have we got to look forward to? And so Jesus answers in verse 28 and says, verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, of course, regeneration, is from which we get Genesis. It's kind of birth, if you like, and re is again. And so when things are born again, or you know, get a new beginning, if you like, and so the Lord is saying that there's a day coming when planet Earth is going to get a new beginning. After the real global warming takes place in Revelation 6 through 19, not caused by my Chevrolet Suburban, but with its 5.8 liter V8, which I love, but caused by God turning up the temperature on planet Earth, right? You talk about, if you read Revelation 6, that's where you're going to see global warming. And this world is going to be devastated after 7 years of tribulation. But after that, God, through the Lord Jesus, is going to make it all new. And he says to the disciples, when that happens, you're going to have a tremendous job. You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what you're going to be doing. Peter's saying, what's going to happen to us? Well, this is what's going to happen to you. Amazing, isn't it? So just to see that something that is has basically suffered tremendous destruction and has been marred and ruined and spoiled is now made new. That's the picture of regeneration here in Matthew 19. And it's wonderful, isn't it? God is just so, people talk about, well, you know, what's going to happen to all these bodies that got vaporized? I was kind of I saw a documentary on the First World War and how at Passchendaele, the British had tunneled under the German lines and they had put massive bombs and they all went off simultaneously, and the soldiers that were under, you know, were above the ground were vaporized. There was nothing found of them. People say, well, how's God going to, you know, if some of those were Christians, and that could well have been, how's God going to give them a new body when everything was vaporized? Well, the first man was made out of the dust of the ground, wasn't he? Did God have a difficulty with putting that together? Not a bit, did he? And he can put that vaporized dust of the German soldier back together in that body perfectly, can't he? And so here's this ruined, marred earth, and the idea is this, he's going to make it regenerate. He's going to make it new again. And what he's going to do to the earth in that millennial period, he does to us individually. Look at Titus now, chapter 3. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Titus chapter 3. And verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And what he's saying is that when you get saved, God cleans you up and makes you new. Salvation's wonderful, isn't it? All the ruin and devastation that you had caused through your sinfulness over all these years, and you come to Christ, and he cleans you up, and he makes you a new creature, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's amazing. Folks, we should never get over this. Salvation is incredible, isn't it? What a job the Lord has done through his Holy Spirit making us new. How does that happen? Well, in John chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the new birth, Nicodemus asks the question, how can these things be? I want this new start. I'd love to have a new beginning. I'd love to, but can I? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb and get born all over again? I mean, it's pretty difficult right now, isn't it? I'm a big boy. It wouldn't be easy to do that. Jesus said, no, you don't have to do it that way. You've got to be born again. How's that going to happen? The wind blows where it wills, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we believe the gospel, an amazing miracle occurs. The Spirit of God transforms us, makes us into a new creation, cleans us up so that he can make his home in your heart, right? Cleansing us so that he can come and dwell in us. And that's what he does. And it's an amazing work. It's an amazing work. And so the Holy Spirit is working in the salvation of sinners. And so when we go out into this world, we're not alone. We're not alone. What's what the Lord Jesus is saying? Why is it expedient for you that I go away? Because I am going to send the Helper to help you. And when you go out to be my witnesses, he is going to be working with you. He is going to be prosecuting them as the attorney, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you're not on your own. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Beloved, I hope you're beginning to see this week that doctrine is very practical. And makes me want to worship, right? It's devotional too. What has God wrought? What has God done? Amazing things through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so can I encourage you? I don't know where you stand today, but we've been saying what a wonderful day it will be when we see Jesus. And if you're saved, it is going to be a wonderful day when you see Jesus. But if you're not saved, if you've just made some empty profession but it's not real, it's going to be a terrible day when you see Jesus. Because can you imagine the horror that will sink into your mind when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll say, but Lord, didn't I do this in your name? And didn't I do that in your name? And look, I was in fellowship at this assembly, and I was a Sunday school teacher, and I quoted John 3:16. I never knew you. You see, there'll be a lot of people in hell that can quote John 3:16. There'll be a lot of people in hell that know how to get saved. The rich man in Luke 16 understood about repentance. He wanted Lazarus to go back to his brothers, and he said that if somebody went back to them from the dead, they would repent. He understood about repentance, but he never did it. You see, you can understand the gospel. And even, I'll give you an example. There's a man that I was doing Bible studies with. His mother got cancer and was dying. And my friend led his own mother to the Lord. And I said to him, tell me what you told her. He gave a perfect gospel. And I said, well, physician, heal yourself. And he said to me, what do you mean? I said, well, are you saved? And he said, I'm close. He led his mother to the Lord, and he said, I'm close. I said, you mean you're lost? See, I don't care how close you are. If you're not saved, you're lost. Wouldn't it be terrible to miss heaven by a few inches? I'm really this close. But you've not closed in on the offer of the gospel. And 1 second after you die is a second too late. That's why I'm asking, do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? Because you see, one of the things that you're going to have in hell is memory. Again, rich man and Lazarus, son, remember. Son, remember. What scary words. What a terrible thing to remember that you had an opportunity today, this morning, to close in on the offer of the gospel. And for all eternity to have that like a worm that dies not eating away at you. I could have been saved that day, but it was my pride. I just didn't want to be embarrassed. I thought everybody thought I was a Christian, and I didn't want to kind of be embarrassed by admitting that I am a dirty, rotten sinner and I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, please don't let your pride keep you out of heaven and confine you to hell. It's not worth it. Please, I beg of you, if you're not saved, please, today, close in on the offer of the gospel. This is a golden opportunity. We're serious about this. God is serious about this. The Lord Jesus is serious about it. He went to the cross and died. He's serious. The Holy Spirit's deadly serious about this. The devil's serious about this too. He doesn't want you to come to Christ. But you need to be serious about this and accept the Savior. Let's pray. Now, Father, if there's one here today, we believe there has to be, in a group this size, that knows an awful lot about the gospel, but doesn't know the Savior. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be working very actively as a prosecuting attorney in their hearts right now, convicting them of the sin, the evil heart of unbelief, the sin that they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that today would be the day that they bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, I am that sinner you died to save. Save me. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus said very plainly, whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. Lord, we ask that there might be one at least that comes today. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.